the Word of God, and in particular, what the Bible has to say about such important subjects as the creation. Appreciate the songs that Al led. They fit well into the thoughts that we want to bring together in our study of the text this evening. I mentioned that we want to give particular attention to the length of the days of creation. To many people, this is immaterial. Like, you know, so what difference does it make? It's no big deal. Well, what difference it makes is that it bears upon the integrity of the Scripture. If we don't believe that the Bible is the plenary inspiration of God, in other words, that every word has been brought to us by God, but it's just kind of a, you know, collection of generalities and thoughts and think-sos and ideas, then we've got no business trying to impress upon people the importance of doing what it says. And that is generally the idea of a lot of religious people today, as I will validate later on in the lesson. The clear affirmation of Scripture is that the Bible is the Word of God and that there is no place in our study of it to interject our druthers. We are bound by the Word, and so we preach it and teach it with that thought in mind. If you were going to start out writing a book about the subject of God and his relationship to man, I'm not so sure that man would have chosen the beginning of creation as the starting point. Most likely, especially if we were intellectually inclined, we might think, well, you know, maybe we need to try to prove God, you know, because there's going to be a lot of people that doubt the existence of God, and so we need to go through this long discussion of how we can know that God is. But that's not where the Bible begins, is it? It begins with the claim, and it's not just a think-so, it is the emphatic declaration of Scripture that God is responsible for all that we see. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so the assumption is that the people that are reading this have enough between their ears to recognize that God is. And the heavens are declaring the glory of the God. The firmament is showing his handiwork. And other passages of Scripture that impress upon us the importance of that particular truth. Now, years and for many, 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 many years, there was no question, apart from maybe a few atheists and detractors, but as far as espoused Bible believers, there was no question but what the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, was an accurate rendering of the events as they occurred. And it wasn't until the skeptics came along and began to try to harmonize evolution with the creation account that they began to question it. Now, among evangelicals, and that term is used very broadly, but generally speaking, it refers to people who espouse a belief in the Bible and are more conservative in their thinking. Among evangelicals for years, again, this was the position that was taken. That is, that Genesis 1 is in fact an accurate account of exactly what God did. Now, I hope this works. And it didn't. It didn't do what I wanted it to do. I want to take the time to read this little discussion of the subject of the days of the creation. This is from the website called Answers in Genesis. And there's a lot of good creation / apologetic information on this website. This was written by a fellow by the name of Judd Davis back in 2012. He said, in 1983, as a junior, I walked in the University of Georgia's religion building terrified. The professor was an expert in Hebrew from Yale University. I had been a Christian, and you understand that he's using this in the secular, in the sense that the culture looks at it, for only 2 years and wanted to learn that language. I knew that the religion department doubted. Now look here, this is 1983. The religion department at the University of Georgia doubted the authorship of Old Testament books. For them, the myth in Numa Elish was more important for understanding Genesis than was Moses, Paul, or Jesus. You see, that tells us this battle has been going on for quite a while. Most of them believe that evolution disproved Christianity once and for all. Now, these are religious people. These are people teaching religion in a university. And Jesus was just a man. The Bible was a book, like any other book, written only by man and full of errors. I knew that at the core of this secular approach to the Bible study, that approach to Bible study, was the axiom that human reason is supreme. Now, we studied about that subject this morning. That God is sovereign. He is supreme. So, again, it's God or man. You know, which one? Well, they're saying that God was supreme. They believe that the scholars are over rather than under God's word, so I anxiously wondered how studying Hebrew in a secular setting might help or hurt my faith. The Bible, however, has an intrinsic self-authenticating power, a power even skeptics cannot destroy. In spite of skeptical attacks, the Hebrew language has remained a passion of mine for almost 30 years of my life, and I focused my doctrinal work in England on the New Testament, use of the Old Testament, and my continuous study of Hebrew since then has reaffirmed the supernatural nature of God's Word and its truth at every point. Now, let me add quickly, I know that this is a man writing this, and just because he said it doesn't make it true. But I want you to see what's been going on in that domain for the last, however long it has been since 30 plus years, since 1983, whenever he encountered it. The school stumbled on a serious problem. We could not find a nationally recognized Old Testament scholar who held the traditional view that the world was created in 6 24-hour days. Amazing. Oh, I skipped a paragraph, didn't I? I teach at Christian college that hosts a conference every year on a contemporary hot topic. Last year, that would have been 2011, the school decided to host one on the proper reading of Genesis 1 and 2. The goal was to gather all the major evangelical scholars for a two-day conference and let them present their cases for different ways to read the first two chapters of Genesis. Now, isn't that interesting? We're going to get all these smart guys in the same room, and each one of them is going to tell us how to read Genesis 1 and 2. During my search, I even went to the National Evangelical Theological Society meeting and attended their sessions on Genesis 1 and 2. During a panel discussion, some of the scholars began to openly mock the traditional view. Others assured the audience that Enuma Elish was like, and the like, were the key to understanding Genesis. You've got the Gilgamesh epic and the Babylonian, the old account, and all that other kind of garbage thrown in there too. I felt like I was back at Peabody Hall. What was happening? I left ETS and I was confused. Did the majority of evangelical scholars really believe that the Hebrew text failed to support the traditional view? Did they believe that no one who studies Hebrew seriously believes that God supernaturally created everything in 6 days a few thousand years ago? This experience bothered me so badly that I started doing more research. And I knew the modern critical scholars think that the day-age view and the more recent framework hypothesis are grammatically untenable from the standpoint of the original author's intent. Now, the day-age view is that the days of Genesis 1 are not really 24-hour periods, but they're these extended periods of time, perhaps even thousands of years. And what that does is it opens the door for the evolutionist to plug in his theories so that, between day one and day two, there were these thousands of years whenever the evolutionary process was going on. And what he's saying here is that that view is untenable from the standpoint of the language. One of the best Hebrewists in the world, James Barr of Oxford University, had written a letter 20 years ago, 2091, 81. So far as I know, this is quotation, there is no professor of Hebrew or Old Testament at any world-class university who does not believe that the writers of Genesis 1 through 11 intend to convey to their readers the ideas that a creation took place in a series of six days, which were the same as the days of 24 hours we now experience. The figures contained in the Genesis genealogies provided by simple addition and chronology from the beginning of the world up to the latter stages in the biblical story. I wondered what modern, quote-unquote, world-class Hebraist would say that Barr's statement today. Say that about Barr's statement today. So I tracked down several leading experts to ask their opinion. And he goes ahead and he lists these different experts, and I'm not going to read all of this. Now, you can go online, you can read this as well as I can. And the bottom line is, I could go on and on, he said, listing dozens and dozens of names, but there is no need. The scholarship is clear. The writer of Genesis 1 and 2 meant the text to teach chronology in terms of normal days. So why would almost the entirety of evangelical scholarship reject the author that would be Moses' intent? That's a good question. If all of these experts in the language say it means exactly what it says, 24-hour days, then why are these guys so intent on ridiculing it and scoffing at it? Well, I don't know that there's any. Yeah, there's not. Here's a series of questions that I think were good that he would like to ask his quote-unquote evangelical brothers. Why does Jesus take Genesis 1 and 2 as teaching history? If it's a myth, and by the way, back in the middle 1980s, I've got the book in my library. A couple of fellows at the Apologetics Press, Bert Thompson and Wayne Jackson, took a professor at Abilene Christian University to task because this man, who was a university professor and an elder at one of the Churches of Christ in Abilene, was teaching that Genesis 1 and 2 was a myth. And so Bert Thompson and Wayne Jackson took him to task, and they nailed his eye to the wall. And they should have. Because to teach that Genesis 1 is a myth is, it's an indictment against the text. So this fellow's kind of asking the same question. Why would Jesus teach it as history if it's just a myth? Why does Paul take it as history? Why do nearly all world-class Hebraists assume that the writer of Genesis intended normal days? Why did the ancient, medieval, and modern church until about 1800 have few commentators, if any, who believed in the ancient universe? By the way, you know what came on the scene in the 1800s? Darwin. Now, Darwin wasn't the only one, but, there was all of this modern thinking about the scriptures, and trying to make it say something or interject ideas into it that are not there. Why do all the ancient translations and paraphrases, such as the Aramaic Targums, take the words at face value and translate them as days? No hint that they might be ages. Why is there little or no classical rabbinic support for the ancient universe? Why are there well-qualified PhD scientists who still support physical data as consistent with a young earth view? I think those are all excellent questions. So, say, well, I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I'm not either. I couldn't even read the Hebrew alphabet. I used to could, but I can't anymore. But that doesn't, just because you can read the alphabet doesn't even mean you can read the language. I'm not a scholar or the son of a scholar. I'm just a country boy from plain old Texas that can read English. And if you can read English and you've got a half a lick of horse sense, You can read the text and you can know what it says. So, let's consider what it says. Now, I got to get back over. I was a little premature here. Okay. In the beginning, what? God created. God created. In 6 days, as we just read, appreciate the reading of the scripture from chapter 1 of Genesis. God created everything there is on this planet and in the whole universe. Now, take a look at the first section, particularly the verses 3 through 5 that mention the day. All right, at the end of verse 5, he said there was evening and morning, one day. Now, I wanted the whole text read because I don't know if you picked up on it, but after each day's event, you read, and there was day 2, and day 3, and day 4, and day 5, and day 6. Now, how is this day defined? Well, look at the, again, you don't have to be a Hebrew scholar. If you can read, you can read English, you can see this. This day is defined how? Well, let's see. Looks like there was light and there was darkness. Well, is that anything that, you know, you got to have a PhD from Yale to figure out? Where did Lizzie go? I bet Lizzie could tell you what happens whenever there's a day and a night. It's a day. It's one day. All right. And God called the light day and the darkness he called night. Oh, we've got a day and a night. We have light and darkness. And then we've got evening and morning. And by the way, that's the way the Hebrews looked at a 24-hour period. There was evening and there was morning. That covered a 24-hour period. And he called that one day. Now, again, that is so clear. Now, some will come back and say, well, you know, sometimes one doesn't really mean one. No, sometimes two means one. Sometimes three means one. But not one or two numerically. One unit. This same word, translated one, which is echad in the Hebrew, E-C-H-A-D, is used in chapter 2 and chapter 6 of Deuteronomy. Look at it. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. A man, a husband, a wife, a man and his wife. That's two, right? And they're going to become one. One what? One unit. One family unit. Secondly, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verse 4. Moses said, hear, O Israel, Jehovah, our God is one Jehovah. I put the Hebrew word after God there, Elohim. Now, Jehovah is Yahweh. Elohim is plural. It's the same word that's translated in Genesis 1:26 where God said, let us make man in our image. God said, God who? Elohim. Us. Oh, you mean there's more than one person in this unit called the Godhead, as Paul uses that expression in Romans 1 and Colossians 1? And the answer is yes. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all three of those persons are God. They are Yahweh. They are Jehovah. They are deity. But if you're going to lump them together, you can consider them one unit, the Godhead. Or deity, as some translations will translate that expression in Genesis, in Romans 1 and also in Colossians 1. So you see, one day is made up of a unit of two elements, as defined in Genesis chapter 1. Again, you don't have to go to a lexicon, you don't have to go to Oxford to find this out. Evening, morning, day, night, that is day one.
That is a 24-hour period. Now, you have to go to a lot of trouble to try to make that anything other than a literal 24-hour period. And that's why for, 9,000 years there wasn't any question, but well, not 9,000 because Moses wrote in about 1500 B.C., so, all right, let's say, 3,500 years there wasn't any question, or 3,400 years, nobody questioned that. And even the finest Hebrew scholars of the day, less than 10 or 20 years ago, said, well, there's no doubt about it. The Hebrew supports it. It is a 24-hour period. Now, to me, one of the most compelling passages of Scripture that emphasizes the relationship of the days of creation to what we know of as the reality of a 24-hour period is Exodus chapter 20. And if you want to, I don't know what you do, if you make marks in the back of your Bible or if you make notes in the back of your Bible or whatever you do, this is one that you want to hang your hat on. Exodus chapter 20. The giving of the Ten Commandment law at Mount Sinai. And we know this commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now let's read it together. Verse 9 then of Exodus chapter 20. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath unto Jehovah thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 10,000 years Jehovah made the heaven and the earth and the sea. Oh. In 6 days Jehovah made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. Now, you notice that I bolded, I raised the font about 20 points, I put it in red. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. What are you talking about, God? Are you talking about eons of time? Are you talking about these, undefinable periods of history? No, we're talking about a day of the week called the Sabbath day, which he says corresponds to the same days of creation. For in 6 days Jehovah made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. Now, if the days of Genesis 1 are eons of time, how do you get that into Exodus chapter 20? You can't. You can't. You've got to totally change the meaning of the word day in Exodus 20, which certainly does not fit. The fact is that when ordinal numbers are used in connection with the Hebrew word yom, Y-O-M, which is translated day, it always means a literal 24-hour period. Now, outside of the prophets where it's used figuratively, there are over 600 occurrences of these expressions, always meaning a 24-hour period. Brother David Pratt, who's done some magnificent work on this subject, and he's got a really neat website that you can spend a few days on, says that of all 191 occurrences of days in Moses' writing, so that'd be Genesis through Deuteronomy, are literal 24-hour periods. There is nowhere that you find any indication of anything other than a 24-hour period in connection with the use of those terms. Now, like I say, all you got to do is read English to be able to figure that out. So we, good, we're off the hook. We don't have to go get a PhD in Hebrew. Now, there's something else that the nature of creation and its days of creation are worth taking note of. Going back to the text in Genesis chapter 1, you notice that it was the third day, verse 13, that God created the grass and the seeds and the fruits and the trees and all that kind of stuff. And then what happened on the fourth day? Light. The sun and the moon and the stars. Well, now, that is a bit of a conundrum, isn't it? Don't plants need light? Last time I checked, they do. So if the days of Genesis 1 are extended eons of time, those plants are going to have a little trouble getting along, aren't they, for a couple of thousand years until the sun, the moon, and the stars show up. Well, you know what? I guess it was a miracle that those plants lived for 2,000 years. Well, do tell, if it's a miracle that the plants lived for 2,000 years, why not a miracle that God created the whole of the universe in six literal 24-hour periods? We're talking. I thought you guys were trying. Not you guys. Those guys were trying to, get God out of the equation. Now, I think that fellow mentioned that in that article that I had up there. And that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to take God out of it and look at everything naturalistically. It's like, well, we got to figure this out scientifically, and this doesn't fit our knowledge base. No, God can't fit into our human knowledge base. He's God. So, the time between in Genesis chapter 1, verse 13, and then the next day when he created the sun and the moon and the stars was the next day. Okay? It was the next day. And it's so outlandish to take another position that, again, these scientists, quote-unquote, I mean, they call themselves scientists, and they probably have a string of pedigrees after their name that would choke a horse, but the fact is they don't have any horse sense. Because they'll come along and say, well, we've been looking out there in the great beyond, and, we're seeing all these gases and things out there, and we're actually seeing the formation of planets and universes and galaxies and all this kind of stuff. And, that undoubtedly is what happened way back yonder in the beginning, is that these gases were just kind of out there. They kind of bumped into each other, and this one bumped into each other, and bang. And you see, again, they're trying to make it fit their predisposed scenario, when, in fact, they're flying in the face of science. Because science says something cannot come from nothing. You say, well, no, there were. What are these gases out there? Well, where did those gases come from? Where did that first little molecule of gas come from? If they want to break it down to it's a bitchy tiny, super matter. Where did that come from? You've got to go back to the point where you either have eternal mind or you have eternal matter. And matter does not create itself. Something cannot come from nothing. That is a fundamental law of science. So, well, where in the world did all that come from? If it didn't come from this primordial soup out there. Well, we're told in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith we understand that the worlds have been framed by the word of God, so that what is seen hath not been made out of the things which appear. Now, this is where I have a bone of contention with a lot of so-called Bible believers that say, well, you just take it on faith, which means you just believe it in spite of the evidence. Faith, as we talked about this morning, comes from hearing the word of God. Faith doesn't come from just, well, I guess that's just what we've got to believe. Where did we hear that the creation came from this great God? In Genesis chapter 1, we read it. Faith comes from hearing that word, that everything that is in the whole spectrum of creation has come from the things that are not seen. So, well, maybe it was those itsy bitsy teeny weeny tiny electrons that were, you can't see those without a super microscope. Now, this idea of that which is made or created means that which has come from nothing. God spoke it into existence. That is the affirmation of Scripture. And that's what I believe. And I'm confident you do too, because we believe the Bible. Now,
the scientists aren't going to give up on that, though. They're going to say, well, you know what?
This idea of a young earth and all this this kind of taking place in such a short period of time just doesn't fit with what we've learned about the age of the earth and the universe and all that kind of stuff, because, you know, it just had to have taken millions and millions and millions of years or billions of years. I should have gone to juggling school. Then I could do this. Here's an interesting tidbit of information. Radio dating, because, you know, a lot of people believe, well, you know, scientists have got this date, this age thing figured out because they've got all this fancy stuff that can date rocks. The lava dome. Anybody ever been to Mount St. Helens? You get up on top there, you look at the lava dome. Pretty impressive, isn't it? Well, what about that lava dome? Again, in terms of dating. Well, Dr. Stephen Austin, back in 1993, climbed up there and took a gander at it. It's about 3/4 of a mile long, about 1,100 feet high at that time. You know, it grows depending on the activity of the mountain. Sitting right smack dab on top of the vent that blew the top and the side out of the mountain back in May of 1980. And so they got some samples of this thing, and now you can read this. Again, it's on answersingenesis.org. And this is the back over here, how radioactive dating really works. And he goes into the scientific detail, which doesn't mean a thing in the world to me, except that the interesting thing is, the age of the rocks that are only 11 years old, according to their dating method, came out to be about 1.3 billion years. Sounds to me like their methodology is a little bit flawed. You can't date a rock. And besides all that, how can you measure apparent age? If we believe, and I believe we all do, and I do, well, there's no doubt in my mind, that that Adam and Eve were created on the sixth day, how old were they whenever they sat down for supper that night? Less than a day old. Assuming it was in the daytime. You know, they were, we said, okay, let's fudge a little bit. They were a day old. I think most of us are familiar with what day old babies look like. Day old people. Pretty small, aren't they? What did Adam and Eve look like? I don't know, 20, 30? They were full grown. God created all that we see of this universe in a full-grown mode. It wasn't that, you know, two little molecules bumped together and then over millions of years they finally grew and that grew and this thing evolved and all that kind of stuff. No. The universe was created full-grown in 6 days. And that includes the planets, it includes the stars, it includes the light path from the stars, because that's a question that's often raised. Well, these stars are millions of light years away, and so the universe couldn't be young because that light wouldn't have time to get here. If God created the universe in 6 days, He can create the light path that comes from there to here at the same time, just like that. We're trying to put God in God in a box that fits our think-sos rather than taking the text that is clear as it can be, and accept it for what it is. And that is an account of a miracle. God created all that we see in 6 days. Now, quickly, I told you I was juggling around here a while ago. There it is. It's dark in there. Now I'm going to go back over here to my PowerPoint.
just
make some quick notations. The Apostle Paul preached a creation gospel. If the creation is a myth, then Paul was preaching a myth when he preached about it. Now, I'm not going to take the time to read these texts. You can make a note of them. You can look at them. I'll just briefly summarize them. When Paul was in Lystra in Acts chapter 14, he mentions the fact that God created. He created the universe. Acts the 17th chapter, God made the world. God made all these things, he told those Athenian philosophers. In Romans chapter 1, Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, that the divinity, the everlasting the divinity or the godhood or the deity, depends on your translation, of God is declared by creation. And in Colossians chapter 1, Jesus created everything, according to what Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, verses 23. And then, of course, that's talking about Jesus as the Redeemer and Sustainer of the universe in that same context. And then Jesus said, except you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, who is this I am that Jesus said we must believe in? Him. But who is he? John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, who is that Word? Verse 14 of John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten from the Father, who is full of grace and truth. So who is that? Well, that's Jesus. And what did that one do that is identified as God the Word? Remember I said in Genesis 1:26, we read, God said, let us make man in our image. The same word God, Elohim, is used in Genesis chapter 1:1. In the beginning, God. There was a plurality of persons there at the creation. And in John chapter 1, verse 3, this one that's identified as God, the Word that was with God in the beginning, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that has been made. Jesus was there. He was involved actively in the creation. And that's the one we're called upon to believe in. Now, if Genesis 1 is a myth, then we're essentially being called upon to believe in a myth. If we're supposed to believe in Him, but I really wasn't there, that this was just kind of a fairy tale. Unless it's true. And it is. It is true. Isaiah said in Isaiah the 48th chapter, verses 12 and 13, listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am He. I am the first. I am the last. Surely my hand founded the earth and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. I'm the first. I am the last. Does that sound somewhat familiar to those who have recently read from Revelation? Well, we were studying Revelation 2 and 3 last week, weren't we? You remember in Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, this description of the one whom I saw, and I fell at his feet dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Well, that's Jesus. He was dead and alive. He was the one that was raised from the dead. And it is Him who the Hebrew writer says that we are to hear. Hear Him. Hear the Son. Listen to Him who is the Creator. And so you see, what we believe about Genesis 1 is important. I mean, it's crucial. And unless you've got some additional information about it, I think I'm going to just wrap it up right there. And you can fill me in if I've missed anything about what Genesis 1 teaches. The days of Genesis 1 are 24-hour days, just like we have right now. And why is that so hard for people to believe?
I mean, if we're talking God being able to do it, he could do it in 15 seconds if he wanted to. He just chose to do it in 6 days. Well, that's because they're trying to compromise and harmonize the Bible with the lie of evolution. And there's no need to. Let's believe it and let's obey it. The psalmist said in Psalm 33, "By the word of Jehovah were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathered the waters of the sea together as a heap, and he layeth up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear," reverence, remember this morning's lesson? "Fear Jehovah, and let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe," again, reverence of him. "For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." Doesn't sound like millions of years or billions of years to me. No, it's not. And that's why the angel called upon those to whom he was speaking to fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and to worship him who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and the springs of the water. He is the object of our worship, our love and affection, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the one that we uphold before people and say, follow him. If we can help you in your pursuit of following the will of God, and you have a particular spiritual need that we can address tonight with you in prayer, we'd be happy to do that and invite you to come while we stand and while we sing. Amen.